scriptures teach divine, sovereign, individual election. They teach that, explicitly teach that. It's not just that God foreknows who's going to believe in them one day. That's not sufficient. We'll see that in a minute. It's not just that we are chosen in Christ, and God chose Christ, and we chose to be in Christ. Have you heard that one? That one's coming in a wee bit. That's not election at all. That's an old thing called Arminianism. We refashioned and rehashed a thing that was spat out many years ago by the Reformers. And it's kind of rehashed. And actually, it means you're not chosen at all. If you have to think about it, you're not chosen. Christ is chosen. You chose to be in Christ. And 20 years down the line, I guarantee you that there'll be a repercussion from that. And the repercussion is this, that if God didn't choose me and I chose him, then there's no eternal security. We'll come to that. I believe that God is a sovereign God who chooses, that calls. He chooses individually those that are to be saved. And I believe that, first of all, because the scriptures teach it. It teaches it in John 15, verse 16. Let's flick through some scriptures. It's such an important thing. John 15, 16. In John 15, 16, we see that God's choice has precedence over man's choice. I said I believe in human responsibility, last half of chapter 6. I believe in divine sovereignty, but I'm not a Chinese Taoist. You know the Taoists, they have these wee pictures, and they've got a black bit and a white bit, yin and yang, and they're equal and opposite. Human responsibility and divine sovereignty are not equal and opposite. If they are, there's no divine sovereignty. God isn't in charge. I'm as much in charge as he is. God's in charge. He is in charge. John 15, verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. If that was the only verse I had to go on, that would not be I here in the head that God foreknew that I would choose him. That's that vision that we didn't. You didn't choose him. I chose you. That would also not be idea in the head of that kind of thing called corporate election. Although there's much truth in corporate election, especially when it comes to Israel, but it would not be in the head that idea that God simply chose his son and then I chose to be in his son. He chose me. That comes first. That has the preeminence. Ye have not chosen me. John 15:16. I have chosen you. His divine sovereign election takes precedence over man's choice. Ephesians 1 verse 4, you didn't need to turn it, but in Ephesians 1 verse 4, we see something very similar, that God's choice not only takes precedence over my choice, but it precedes my choice. We're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Jim made mention of the fact that I was here at Sunday school, but the foundation of the world even precedes that. Didn't he tell you it was the old hall that I was giving? That's good. But even before the world's foundations were laid, the choice was made. So his choice takes precedence over mine. His choice precedes mine. His choice is a prerequisite to my salvation. John 6 and 44, since you're still there, I'm sure. John chapter 6, verse number 44. Say again, I believe in both. God's sovereign election, I believe also in human responsibility, but he is sovereign. He is sovereign. He makes the choice. Now you might think that this is just maybe not so important, but we'll come to find it's important in a minute. John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. You can't come. You just cannot come to me except the Father which has sent me. That, you know that is consistent, of course, with Romans chapter number 3. That the fact that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight, there is none that seek after God, no one. There's none of us that by nature seek and desire the righteousness and the holiness that is God's, because it shows up my sin and it condemns me. I just don't get drawn to that unless he himself is beginning to work in me. Fourthly, the scriptures teach divine sovereign election because it is the pattern of all God's dealings with humanity. Turn back to Isaiah, would you? Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. The fact that we have a God who chooses, who elects, who then calls those that he chooses, is a pattern that isn't new in the New Testament. It doesn't just kind of appear for the church or just appear for New Testament believers, but it is the way he has always done things. Isaiah 43, verse number 1, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." How did Israel become Israel? How did Israel become God's chosen people? You see, they chose to become. What did they choose to become? God chose them. He called them by the name. Isaiah 45, verse number 4. Isaiah 45, verse number 4. "For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee." Now notice, in verse number 4, we cannot come to that verse and say, well, God saved me because of something in me, because of something I did, because of something he knew that I would do, because he knew that I was going to choose Christ, or because he knew that I was going to believe. No, Isaiah 45 verse 4, "I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." Do you want to be interested? "I am the Lord and there's none else. There is no God beside me. I give thee, thou hast not known me." You were not interested. This is all my work. Just as Calvary is all of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, Tetelestai, it is finished. Just as all of my salvation depends upon him, so too this great matter of sovereign election depends upon him. And finally, it is the product. As the product of divine election, there comes saving faith in Christ. Acts 13:48. Preaching of the gospel. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained," set apart, committed, chosen, "to eternal life, believe." Now you'll find that that is so consistent with John chapter number 10, "My sheep hear my voice, they follow me." That cry went out from the moment of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry right to the end, "But only his sheep. Now, you don't follow me because you're not my sheep." That's really the teaching of John chapter number 10. I believe in a God who is a sovereign God who chooses. I believe in divine, individual, particular, sovereign election because of Scripture's teaching. I also believe in divine, sovereign, individual election because God is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign over all things. If God is not sovereign over election, if God doesn't actually choose, and we just kind of say he does, but that's what others choose, then he's not sovereign at all. One of the underpinning principles of the Word of God that I depend upon personally as I hit a crisis point, a difficult point in my life, is that I know he's in control. And I know that people have made decisions, and I've made decisions, and I'm responsible for those decisions I've made. I know that, but he's in control. I know that Jonah got himself into that mess, and he decided to run away from God and go in the opposite direction. But I also know that that man who was spewed out in the vomit was then put in the very place where he could evangelize that godless heathen city, and that resulted in something like 1.5 million conversions. Because God was sovereign over the vomit. I know that those boys, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, were in the fiery flames because of a decision they personally made not to bow down and worship that heathen idol set up by Nebuchadnezzar. But I also know that the Lord was with them in the flames and he was sovereign over it. I know that there are decisions that we make in our life, but he ultimately is in control. And that is why in Romans chapter 5, verses 3, 4 and 5, we can read and we can see with confidence that not only so, but we rejoice in tribulations also. God isn't in control of everything. If some things just are out with his control, then that verse is wrong. I can't rejoice in everything. Not only so, but I rejoice in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations work with patience, patience, experience, experience, hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in their heart by the Holy Ghost that is given unto us. Sometimes, maybe, I believe in divine sovereign election because God is in control of everything, not just some things. And if he's not in control of some things, he's not in control. Can't have both ways. I believe in divine sovereign election because the scriptures teach it, because God's sovereignty requires it, because eternal security depends upon it. That's just why this is important. You may say, well, does it really matter? You know? I mean, F.F. Bruce once apparently infamously said that he was a member of the Brethren because you could be in the Brethren and believe whatever you liked. Okay. Doesn't matter. I mean, we're all different, we can all have different views and things, so we can. But it is important. I think it's important because practically you will come across a number of questions in your Christian life as you begin to think through your Christian faith. And the answers that you get to those questions will depend upon your understanding of the scriptures, and they will depend, when it comes to crisis points in your own experience, they will depend upon your understanding of God's sovereignty. If you have this view of the circle, the black bit and the white bit, yin and yang, all kind of balancing one another out, and you hit a crisis point in your life, then, well, it wasn't the Lord's fault, so he's nothing to do with this. I'm on this by myself. It may not be the Lord's fault, but you're not there by yourself. And actually, even if you got yourself into the mess, he is able to work it for your good. Think of Jonah. He got into the mess. Ultimately, it was just for his good, because we have a sovereign God. Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 2. Thinking about eternal security, depending upon God's sovereignty. You see, here's the problem. If I chose to be saved, and that was the beginning of election, my choice of Christ, then some point down the line you'll work out that if you chose to be in Christ, or you chose to be saved only, I know you chose to be saved, I chose to be saved, but if that's all it depends upon, then you can choose not to be. Right? But the scriptures teach a thing called eternal security, especially John 10, Ephesians 1. But I want to look at Isaiah 43, just reading the verses, speak for themselves. Isaiah 43, verse 1, read it ready. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. I've chosen you, you're mine. Consequence of that, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. You're mine, and I'm not letting you go, because my salvation depends upon his sovereign election. I'm his. Forever. You're in my hands, said the Lord Jesus, John 10, and you're in the Father's hand, and you're mine, and nothing can take you away, because your salvation depends on eternal things, eternal persons, on God himself. The scriptures teach divine sovereign election. God's sovereignty requires divine sovereign election. Eternal security depends upon God's sovereign election. God's pattern of saving grace implies God's divine sovereign election. Here's another problem that you'll hit if you fail to appreciate that God is sovereign over salvation and that God chooses and God elects. You will find that you will hit a number of difficult questions which don't really exist in the Bible, but they'll exist in your mind, and they will plague you. Questions such as, what about children? What about the child that dies?
He can't choose Christ. One that was brought to me by my wee boy, you know.
We live in it. We're in a very fortunate part of the world, in a very fortunate time. Next door to me in Newcomnock, there is a graveyard. And it's the old Victorian graveyard. And there must be more bodies under that ground of children under the age of 10 than there is adults. One of the first ones you hit is a grave to a family in the village, and there's 7 children listed on that gravestone, dying mainly around about the age of 5. Triplets dying at birth, and then a 5-year-old, and then an 11-year-old. And down at the bottom, it's got the man's name, physician and surgeon. He was a guy that was doing my job there 100 years ago. 7 of his own family buried under the age of 11. What about them? If God is not a God who chooses, who's in control, who is a God of divine sovereign election, there is no salvation for any of those children. They could not choose. They couldn't choose. And yet, the Word of God is full, it is absolutely replete with the salvation of children. Absolutely replete with it. It's immersed. 8 resurrections you have before the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. 8 of them. 3 of them are children. Maybe 4, depending what you make the word of name sign. You have the resurrection of the widow of Zarephath's son. She was a Gentile, and just in case I missed that, the Lord repeats it in Luke 4. Draws their attention, that would apply to me. Draws the Jews' attention to the fact that Elijah went to a widow, the Gentile, Rahab's son. And then Jairus' daughter, and just in case I missed the fact that he was a Jew, he's the ruler of the synagogue, so even Stuart couldn't miss that one. So you've got ruler with Jew, you've got the Jew's daughter, you've got the Gentile's son, and then you've got Elisha, and you've got the Shunammite, and that little boy was a boy who was according to promise. And you go to the book of Galatians, you'll find that you and I are children of promise, as Isaac was. And you'll find the Shunammite woman standing there at the door, just as Sarah did all those years ago, and she hears this promise that she's going to have a son, and she laughs just as Sarah did about Isaac. This child was a son of promise, just as Isaac was a son of promise. And so in the scriptures, you have the resurrection of a child, Gentile, child, Jew, child, believer. They're all there. Every single one. You come to Matthew chapter number 18. And there's the disciples, and they're scratching their heads, you know, and maybe you're scratching your head and say, how can a child get saved? Because how can a child become like me with my intelligence? That's a bit of a laugh for Stuart, isn't it? With my intelligence, so that he can understand, so that he can respond, so that he can believe, so that he can be saved. The Lord says, say, you become a little child. It turns the whole thing 180 degrees. Dumps it. That's not it. Suffer little children come and eat. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. As you come to the kingdom in Isaiah chapter number 40, I think it is a 41, one of the exclamations that comes in the millennial kingdom is, where did all these children come from? We're inundated with children. Where did they come from? And they're carrying them on their shoulders to come to the kingdom. Massive resurrections of children. Predicted in Isaiah 41, I think it is, isn't it? Yeah, Isaiah. Is that Isaiah number 40? Anyway. And even, in fact, just to... I was picking folks' brains yesterday, actually, about it. 1 Kings 17, actually, just to finish it off, because it's a question that we're never going to get on to the challenge. 1 Kings 17, remember, child resurrection, God's sovereignty. Here is a little boy, he has died. Any hope for him? Verse 19, 1 Kings 17, and Elijah said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom. That wasn't necessary to say that, was it? He took him would have been enough, but no. Emphasize, he took him out of her bosom. She had to let go of that little boy. To let go of it, to put it in the hands of Elijah, and he carried him up into a loft. It's aloft. It's translated in various ways in the scriptures. It's also translated as disguise in the book of Psalms. Right? Takes a little boy, carries him up into the skies where he abode, and he lays him upon his own bed. He's there in the presence of Elijah. He's there in the place that Elijah lay, and he's got the peace of Elijah. Will she ever see him again? Face us. Little boy's gone. Can't see him. She's left now with an empty heart. What happens next? There's a cry. And he cried unto the Lord. There's a second cry. Verse 21, and cried unto the Lord. Oh Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come unto him. There's a cry, there's a voice. Verse 22, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. There's a resurrection. The soul of the child came into him again. He revived. Elijah took the child, brought him down. He descends down from the chamber, from the sky, into the house. He's reconciled with his mother. There's a cry, there's a shout, there's a resurrection. The dead in Christ shall be raised first. And in day which Elijah remains shall be caught up to be with him. What a little picture. It's all there. And you come to the beginnings of the gospel, and there, who does God choose to begin his work, to be the voice crying in the wilderness? Pharisee, presumably. They would have thought so, wouldn't they? Sadducee, they were qualified. High priest, what a baby. Takes a baby before it's actually born, fills it with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and John the Baptist will be there. In fact, when God wants to revive his people, he chooses a child prophet, John Baptist. He chooses a child priest, Samuel. Samuel wasn't looking for God, he wasn't seeking out. Samuel! Well, of course, Elijah. Eli, sorry. Shout me. It's God. Child priest, child prophet, and when he wants to divide the nation, Josiah, child king. Is God sovereign? Does God choose? If he didn't, he couldn't use children. He does use children. He chooses. If he didn't, he couldn't raise children. And he does. He makes a habit of it. And also, finally, number five, and we haven't gone into the rest of the session. I believe in divine sovereign election. Firstly, because the scriptures teach it. Secondly, because God's sovereignty requires it. Thirdly, because his eternal security depends upon it. Fourthly, because God's pattern of saving grace implies it, namely his work with children. And fifthly, because evangelism makes no sense without it. If salvation depends purely upon my personal subjective response to a message, quite apart from divine intervention, quite apart from God's intervention, then God has seriously messed up with evangelism. Because not everyone gets the opportunity. In fact, if you go to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter number 16, verse number 7, you'll find that not only does not everyone get the opportunity, but God actually, at times, forbids the opportunity. After they were come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Not going there. Going somewhere else. But that's not, that wasn't new either. Because for the first 4,000 years of the scriptures, in essence, God dealt with it with the nation of Israel, and everybody else was just peripheral. Occasionally there was evidence of blessing. There was Naaman, there was Elijah down there with the woman at Zarephath. There were other little glimmers of the Gentiles getting involved, but in essence it was a Jew. God's sovereign election. God was sovereign over it. We believe in divine sovereign election. I believe in it, and it is important. It's important because when you come to the big questions of life and faith, unless you're grounded in it, I think you'll begin to flounder. If you see solely, and I'm not saying that we don't make choices, we do. I'm not saying you don't respond to gospel, we do. I'm not saying that God doesn't treat us as mature adults. I'm not saying that God doesn't present to us a message. He does. I'm not saying that there isn't such a thing as human responsibility. There is. But he's in control. He is in control. And there's no getting away from it. And don't just balance it off as one against another. And if we had time, and I don't, you would find just exactly what that kind of responsibility is at the last half of Luke chapter 6. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence this afternoon. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the reassurance of being able to rest in thee. We know, Father, that we indeed have this great responsibility to live for Thee, to labour for Thee, to serve Thee. We have this great responsibility and this joy of knowing Thee and of getting our Father to know Thee. But we thank Thee, our Father, that we can rest in Thee because Thou art a God who's in control. We thank Thee, our Father, that Thou art a God who is sovereign over all of the purposes of salvation. Thou art a God who is sovereign in this world, working all things according to the counsel of Thine own will. We thank Thee that we can rest in that. We offer thanks, our Father, for Thy word. We pray that Thou would build us up, encourage us, strengthen us. Help us, our Father, to have that confident rest in Thee and that peace that comes from resting in Thee. And we offer thanks, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.